Well, we're continuing in the book of Revelation, and today we come to the lion and the lamb. And our sign for the week is going to be worthy. Every year, it seems, there's a new list that's come out that's describing and ranking particular categories in life. Triple J, the radio station, have the hottest 100 songs they issue every year. There's The Lonely Planet does travel destinations, top 30 each year. People magazine do sexiest man alive lists, which I'm still waiting for my invitation. Surely the hobo look is coming back in. But one of the ones I find most interesting is the most influential people of all time. This list started back in the 70s when a guy released a book called The 100, and he was seeking to answer the question, who are the 100 people who have had the deepest impact on our lives today? And so he had guys like Sigmund Freud as the father of psychology up the top there. He had Louis Pasteur, who's kind of modern medicine's prompter. Number one, he had Muhammad. Number two, he had Isaac Newton. And number three, Jesus came in third. And I thought his reason was quite hilarious. Quote, Jesus had an extraordinarily impressive personality. Well, that's underselling it a little bit, but must be pretty good to get him to number three. 10 years ago, Time magazine brought out their list of most significant people. Top 10 were people like Thomas Jefferson, father in America, Shakespeare, Aristotle. Number one this time was Jesus Christ. ChatGPT just released one, and they had Einstein and Gandhi and Napoleon up high. But coming in at number one, the fountain of all information in our world today says Jesus Christ is number one. But before you get carried away, it came with this note of disclaimer down the bottom. This is a list of influential people, but it's not a definitive or objective list, and other people could be considered as well. Very non-committal. But it raises the question for me, who is or what is the most significant, having the deepest impact person in our lives today? And if we consider who Jesus is to us in our daily lives, where does he rank in our lives? Is he in the top 100? Is he in the top 10? Is he at the top of our list? Because ChatGPT may not be sure, but we have to be. This is the most significant, critical question we can ever answer for our lives, ourselves. Who is Jesus to me? And where should he feature in my life today? Acts 4:11 to 12 says, Jesus is the stone you builders, talking to the religious folk, you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, the pivotal piece in the house of God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In our passage today, we see that all human history hinges on one person and one person alone, the lion and the lamb, Jesus Christ. And the question is, does he have that place of worth in our lives, the significance and influence that makes him number one? Or has he slipped down that list? As we consider that question, we turn to our text, which comes from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Not the ooh type, but we'll get to that later. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." In other words, there's no room for racism in the kingdom of heaven. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Amen. A life is full of paradoxes, contradictions in statements or situations that just seem like they can't go together. We say things like less is more, or the only constant is change. The more you know, the more you don't know. The more you try to impress someone, the less impressed they'll be. These paradoxes that aren't just quaint sayings, but they serve a purpose in our lives. The Greek word where our English word comes from is paradoxos, and in the Greek it means to think beyond something unexpectedly wonderful, strange, that grabs our attention. And we see it at play when Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man who's laid before him. In Luke 5:26, it says, "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things.'" Paradoxos today. When we see realities come together that in our natural instincts just don't seem to fit, it's to inspire awe and to urge us to think in a different way. And no paradox on earth is more important than the one we see at the heart of this passage. Jesus is our lion and our lamb. And we're not supposed to just think, "Oh, that's a trite saying," but to behold and to start to think differently as we capture a vision of this one who holds two incredible tensions together. It's to profoundly affect and change our lives and cause us to praise with all glory, honor, power, praise, wealth, everything we can. But it starts, as we see in this text, with a search. A search for one who is worthy. Verses 1 and 2 said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" If you were here last week, we saw in Revelation 4 that there's this vision of heaven that John's invited to, and he sees a throne. The throne dominates the landscape, but now it shifts to a scroll at the center of this vision. And a scroll in ancient times was where you put all your important details down to allow transactions to occur. So things would be in a scroll like royal decrees that would be sent out to the land, or in property title deeds acknowledging ownership, or your last will and testament would be written down on a scroll. Scribes would write out the language, then they'd roll it up together like you see on your screen, tie it, and then with hot wax seal it shut and put a special imprint showing who it belongs to. And only the one who was authorized by law or had the right credentials was permitted thereafter to open it. If you had a will, only the executor could come and open it after you'd passed away to distribute the inheritance. If you were buying property, only after you'd paid the purchase price could it be opened to acknowledge your ownership. And so as Revelation continues, we see that what's happening in this scroll is that it's God's purposes for humanity, justice and judgment coming, bringing redemption and blessing, putting an end to all evil, sin, injustice on the earth, and ushering in a new heaven, a new earth, and bringing into the people of God's lives the inheritance he promised from the beginning. It's an end to all pain, all tears, all suffering, all brokenness, all mess of this world that we've made of it as human beings. But as we consider the prospect of this eternal hope and this coming together of the consummation of history and all that God ever wanted and desired for people on the earth, verses 3 and 4 say, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth referring to people who had deceased, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So the Father holds out this destiny and a search is made, but there's absolute silence. There's nothing and no one who steps forward to enact the purposes of God on the earth. No one, no angel, not Moses or Abraham or David or Elijah. No one has the ability to pay the price to see this deed opened up, or the ability or the authority or permission to bring it forth into our lives. No human effort can accomplish it. No politics or system of government. No amount of wealth can purchase it. No amount of education can learn it. No psychology can clear our minds enough to grasp it. No science can create it for us. Nothing can lead us to the utopia or the promised land that the human heart so desperately longs for. There's a humanism in the world today that says we as human beings can sort out this mess ourselves. We can lead us to the promised land. The Word of God says, no, you can't. And in this moment, as John dawns on him the peril facing humanity, it says he begins to weep and weep. And the English just doesn't do the truth of it any justice. In the Greek, there's two words in the New Testament for crying. There's the kind of the silent, soft, gentle crying, and that's what Jesus does when he's at the tomb of Lazarus as he grieves his friend. But then there's an uncontrollable, messy, snot getting everywhere, tears flowing, dripping yourself kind of crying. And that's what Jesus does as he laments Jerusalem. This is the kind of crying that John is experiencing in this moment. Last week, my niece was at playgroup and she fell off the playground and smashed her face open and blood everywhere. And 45 minutes of tears and crying and wailing and screaming. You know, I'm sounding insensitive, but she was feeling it. The kind of crying where even after the tears have stopped and the screaming has ended, you're still kind of, the short breath, you know, just kind of keeps going. This is what John's doing. And, you know, the temptation for us as Christians, even ones with the Word of God, is that we come to moments like this in the Word and we want to skip past it. We want to press the fast forward button and get to the next part of the story. But the scripture in this vision is written very clearly and deliberately to cause us to sit in the drama and the tension of this moment in heaven. And we've got to be careful with the way we approach the Word of God, because so many modern Christians think that Revelation was written as like this theological Rubik's Cube, that we just need to crack the code and learn interesting and sensational things, when the original design by John and the Spirit who gave it to him was to write to a church who was bearing the weight of the world upon them. They were feeling intense pressure. They were starting to fracture internally, get drifted away by false teaching, led astray into sin, compromising. They were losing their influence in the community around them. Their initial spark, that honeymoon period with Jesus, had worn off. He'd promised to return, but he hadn't shown up yet. So John sees this scene and he's writing to a church, hoping to breathe some life into him. And in the scene in heaven, there is just pause and waiting and tension and a search that reveals no one, nothing capable of changing the situation. A world doomed to be steeped in its evil, in its sorrow, in its brokenness, in its struggle. No end in sight for the people of God. Chris Tomlin writes a song that captures this moment. He sings, "Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you wish that you could see it all made new?" You know, do you ever just wish you could make your life new? You could start a day new and it'd be all, everything that ever happened that you don't like was just washed away. Everything you don't like about your body or what you do or how you think or the relationships you hold. It could just be made new. He goes on, "Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? Does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll?" And if we're honest with our hearts, so often this is the underlying tension and questions that we go through. Where is God in my life over here? Where is Jesus in this situation? Why isn't it easier? Why can't I ever get it right? I've stuffed up again. I feel so alone. What do you do when there's only waiting and tears and a pause, that the breakthrough that you so long for and need just seems to be delayed? That person you've been praying for years, is still wandering aimlessly, and everything you say falls short and nothing ever comes through. What do we do in the tension? You know, and the Bible talks about people who say, well, let's live for today because tomorrow we die. And it's a shorthand for saying we just live for our pleasure, comfort, for the immediacy of now, because what hope is there in tomorrow? The other end of the spectrum is people trying to save themselves, make themselves count, make their lives matter. What do we do when there's only waiting and tears? This vision shows us that our pain on the earth is felt by heaven. I just think this is so profound, that there's a moment in heaven where the hopelessness of our mess on the earth plays out before our God. He's not absent to it. He's not blind-sighted to it. He hasn't got his back turned. He's holding out a scroll. In our tears, in our brokenness, in our failings, in the things we just wish were different for ourselves and for the loved ones around us, God is in it with us. In that moment, he cares. And the scene changes. The search ends because the Savior, the solution, appears in front of us. It says in verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. He is able to bring about the purposes of God, of justice and blessing and redemption. Cease crying. Stop waiting. One who is worthy is on the scene. We may endure battles in this world, but one has already won the war. That word triumph is the Greek word nike, Nike, where we get our, you know, clothes and shoes and Nike. It means that he has already conquered. He has already gotten the victory, already subdued his enemies, already quelled any opposition there could ever be to him and the people of God. And these names, Lion of Judah, Root of David, they're Old Testament names for the coming Messiah, for the one this would all be consummated by, Jesus himself. In Genesis 49, we see it first. Jacob prophesies, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." A king will come that comes from the tribe of Judah but rules over the nations. And he will be a lion, the king of the beast, the top of the food chain. A lion has no predator that it has to worry about. A lion rules with power and majesty and courage because it has nothing to fear. That is our king. Hosea 11 says, "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west." He roars like a lion. A lion's roar can be heard up to 8 kilometers away from where it starts. It can get up to 114 decibels, which is the equivalent of standing next to a chainsaw as it grinds through a tree. It's a roar that's designed to ward off intruders and then protect his territory and his pride, his lions. The Lord roars over us as a lion roars over his kingdom. This is not a gentle Jesus, meek and mild at this point. This is a king worthy of us bowing down because he demands and commands our obedience as a worthy king. The root of David comes from Isaiah 11, which says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." In other words, someone is coming who will restore the kingdom of God amongst his people on the earth. And this image of root I just found so profound as I looked into it, because for a seed that falls to the soil to be able to grow, there has to come a moment where a little root takes the risk to be the first one to pop out of the seed to go down and search for water. And when it finds water, to anchor that seed into the ground. And when it finds its place in anchoring, that seed will never move again. That's its spot forever. And that seed's root can break through bedrock. It can go up to 30 or 40 meters deep down into the soil. And then everything comes from there for it to grow. And as it grows that plant above the soil, you can destroy everything above the ground. But because that seed's root is still there, it will grow back. It's just an indestructible root. Jesus is our indestructible root. Whatever you're facing in life, whatever challenge lies ahead, whatever uncertainty you're dealing or misery you're encountering, Jesus is an indestructible foundation for your life. Bind yourself to him. Never let him go, because he will never let go of you. And even if everything else gets decimated, he is still there holding on to you, helping you to regrow your life. The Lion of Judah, the indestructible root of David, has triumphed. But what is so profound, we come to the paradox in this moment, because the lion is a lamb. Verses 6 to 7 says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. He went and took the scroll." So it's this crazy scene where John is bawling his eyes out, snot everywhere, and then the angel comes and says, "Don't worry, there's the lion, the king, the Messiah has come, the one who is able, who's triumphed." And so John turns expecting to see a lion. But what does he see instead? A lamb. And not even just a lamb itself, but one that looks like it's been killed. Now, it's not the way the script usually is written. When human beings want to demonstrate power, we use an image of might, symbols of impressiveness, like Russia has the bear, US have the eagle, Britain has the lion, France has a tiger. You know, we exude strength. This is who we really are. Jesus, the image of heaven that it presents to the world is a lamb. He is the lion, but he wants to, and he's become worthy because he is the lamb who was slain. When the band strikes up and the song begins to flow and they say, "Worthy is the lamb," because he's purchased us by his blood. The lion is who he is because he sacrificed himself for his people. Whenever there's a war, it's the plebs, the schlebs, the people who are conscripted in that go out and do the fighting so that the kings and queens and governments and systems can stay standing. Our God, our ruler, our governor did the fight for us. He killed himself for us to pay the price that could purchase us back and open this deed to our lives. The lion has triumphed over sin, death, and Satan because he is our sacrificial lamb. One died for all that all might live. Like the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. Well, it was really just one for all in Jesus, but he invites us to be all for his one in response. And what's incredible is even though he's now resurrected, he's standing in heaven, he clearly still bears the mark of his sacrifice. He looks as if he's been slain. What kind of glorious king sits on an eternal throne but looks bloodied and beaten and like he's been through a war? The image of Jesus that stands in eternity is the one of true glory, that he took on weakness. He bore our suffering. He wore our struggles, that he endured. He knows our sorrow. He knows the brokenness of this world. He knows the betrayals and the stabbing in the back and the sinfulness. And he bore the sin of weight upon his shoulders. But he's alive and he's standing in the center of the throne. This lamb who copped everything you could ever imagine, who died, but death could not hold him. He rose triumphant. F.F. Bruce writes it this way: "This is the central message of Revelation. I dare to say it's the central message of our lives. The crucial event of all time is the sacrifice of Calvary. That was the decisive victory which has ensured the final triumph of God's cause and God's people, you and me, over all the forces opposed to us." The love of our crucified King has the power to change lives and to orchestrate the plans of God over history. And so often, you know, we either see Jesus as a lion or we see him as a lamb, and it's not the complete picture. He is both at once. He is majesty and meekness, honor and humility, mercy and might, strength and sacrifice, grandeur and gentleness, defender and befriender. And when we feel under siege, when we feel small and ineffectual and unworthy and like we're not getting anything right and it's all falling down and there's just mess and brokenness and chaos within us and outside of us, The Lord says you don't need new information. You just need to come back to what you've known from the beginning. Be reminded about what you knew from day one, which is, I am your lion and your lamb. I am able to be Lord over all that goes on in your life, and I am the lamb who covers everything that is wrong about it. I am your strength, and I'm in your weakness, and I cover it all. I am in control of every step. Your future is secure. The battle has been won. Lift your eyes from this earth for a moment. Behold the lion and the lamb. Because what unfolds as we capture a glimpse of this image is the search moves to Savior, moves to a celebration of his significance. In verses 8 to 10, it says, when he'd taken it, being the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So when Jesus rocks up in our lives, really rocks up, really becomes known to us, our mourning turns to rejoicing. Our sobbing turns to singing. Our hurt turns to harps. And if that doesn't sound like much, harps, in our day are more like that soft, angels on a cloud kind of elevator music. It's really soft and boring. But in the ancient times, it was the instrument of joy. It was how the people of God, particularly the Jews, celebrated. They played the harp. You think of David before King Saul, but also in Psalm 137, when a psalm is written reflecting on the Jews' experience coming into exile in Babylon, when their lives have been devastated, their loved ones lost, they've given everything of their lives has been taken from them. The verse says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept and we hung up our harps. It's their way of saying there was no reason left for joy. But the picture of heaven is the harps are ready to go. When the Savior rocks up on the scene, joy is what is found. Not only joy, but we see that our prayers are part of the heavenly celebration. They're front and center. They're in bowls like incense. And incense was in the temple, and it was a fragrance as lambs are being killed for sacrifices and all sorts of nasty smells are coming. The fragrance of the incense arose. And it says, this is the example of what our prayers are like to the Father. It creates a sweet smell in his presence. And the reason our prayers are never in vain or never wasted, because the Lord keeps them in front of him. His prayers remain. We may feel like they go unanswered or fall on deaf ears, but they're awaiting a time of ultimate fulfillment. Every cry we've ever uttered, every tear we've ever cried, every longing we've ever had, the Lord doesn't ignore them. It awaits a time where they will be fully realized. Your prayers stay waiting for a time where you will see them fully come to life. We can pray and pray unceasingly because Jesus has secured our future. And there's a new song that then flows that rings out over the universe. And in the Old Testament, whenever there was a movement of God upon the earth, whenever something amazing happened, there would be a new song written by those who experienced it. So you see in the Exodus, after they come through the Red Sea and it closes over their enemies, Moses and Miriam strike up this song. And then when Deborah wins a mighty battle in victory, there's a song of hers that is written. There's David who wins victories and then writes a song. Hannah, when she gives birth after not being able to conceive, she gives a prayer and a song of thanksgiving. there's a new song being sung over our lives because Jesus has been the significant move of God that has come, and he's paid the price to buy us back from our shame and guilt and fear and hell itself. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest with access to the presence of God, to reign with him on the earth forever and ever. In other words, Jesus wins is the song he's singing. And because Jesus wins, so do we. Because this worthy one, for some reason, has said, you are worthy. You are worthy to me. I've bought you back. I've made you to be a kingdom and priests who rule and reign in eternity with me. So when the world mocks or overwhelms us, when our flesh just seems to drag us down into the muck, when the evil one accuses us in our heads and condemns us from the outside, we need to remember Jesus wins. And we're invited into this ever-expanding circle of praise. Now, William Barclay wrote about this moment, when men worship Jesus Christ, they do not fall at his feet in broken submission, but in wondering love. A man does not say, I cannot resist a might like that. He says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. A man does not say, I'm battered into surrender. He says, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. You know, we follow laws in this country because we have to. People served a king because their lives would be snuffed out. Jesus doesn't lord over us like that. He engenders surrender through wonder and love and praise. This is our lion. And when our struggles are real, the greatest weapon of warfare I think we have, maybe in this day and age, over fear, over guilt, over shame, over the enemy himself, is to go back to his word and to begin to set our hearts to behold and to worship our lion and our lamb. You know, I was reflecting in the week because, I put it in the email in a sense, but I recognize that so often in my life when I feel the struggle that I'm passive in it. I'm just kind of buffeted around by it. But there's an active engagement, a partnership we can do with the Holy Spirit who resides in us, is to stir up this wonder and love and praise. We don't have to be passive to the invasion of the world upon our lives. 2 Corinthians 10 says it this way, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And at the very least, what we can do is, whenever we start to feel our knowledge of God diminishing, or thoughts that are anti-truth, anti-blood of Jesus, is we can come back to him as our lion and our lamb, and behold him as the one who satisfies every need, past, present, and future forever. And to say with all the angels and saints and all heaven and earth, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I want to close with the story of Helen Rosevere, who was a missionary doctor in the Congo in the 60s and 70s. And in 1964, she was taken prisoner by the rebels, and at the hand of these rebels suffered terrible affliction. And it got her questioning whether it was worth following Jesus. She asked herself the question, is it worth it? And when the awful moments came and the price that she was paying seemed too high, the Lord spoke to her and he said this, change the question. It's not, is it worth it, but am I worthy? Don't ask yourself, is it worth it? But am I worthy? And she said, in that moment, I knew the answer is always yes. He is worthy. And you know, sometimes we come to moments in our lives, maybe every day, where, you know, the trouble just seems to surround us, where the struggle is on top of us, we can't see the end, or we're feeling dry and apathetic and tempted to compromise. Or it might just be that the Lord wants us to get up early on a dark, cold winter's morning to spend time with Him, or to reach out to a friend who we haven't heard from for a while, or to cook a meal for someone. And the question that we often go through in those moments is it worth it? Is it worth it to me? When God says, change the question, am I worthy? Am I worthy of your honor and glory and power and praise and wealth? Am I worthy of your everything? It just changes. Is it worth it to me is a looking at myself question. Am I worthy is a looking up one. And seeing the big perspective and what truly matters. And if Jesus is number one on our list, then the answer will be simple. He is worthy. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to visit our hearts and to ultimately, Lord, reveal the Lion and the Lamb to us. Lord, we need to know you. We want to know you. We want to know you more than we did yesterday. More than we know you right now. We want to go deeper in our understanding of you, Jesus, and how worthy you are and the influence and impact you want to have over each and every day of our lives. Because you hold our future in your hands. You hold our destiny secure. You know the end from the beginning and everything in between. And Lord, where we're weary and broken, where we've become overconfident and self-focused, we ask you by your Spirit and grace to forgive us, wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb who was slain, and by your Spirit lift our eyes to behold the one who is worthy. And may we be willing to give you all our glory, honor, praise, wealth, everything we are and have, until we see you face to face. We ask this in your matchless name. Amen.